We're going to take a break this evening from our readings in Acts because I'd like to read a passage in the Old Testament which is helpful background material for the series that we begin this evening. I'd like you to turn, please, to the second book of Chronicles and the last chapter of that book, chapter 36. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. We're going to read from the first verse to verse 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 1-21. We're going to begin this evening a number of messages from the book of the prophet Habakkuk. And it's a book that perhaps you haven't heard a sermon series on before. It's not a very well-known book, perhaps to some of us here, but it's very important for us to understand the context in which this particular prophet preached. So we're going to read this chapter together. It speaks of the closing days of the kingdom of Judah. They were days of political upheaval, as we're going to see. There was a number of important superpowers emerging, particularly the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, but they were also days of national moral decline, and that was due to their rejection of God's word spoken by the prophet. So it's not an altogether rosy picture that we read together here, and sadly it's a picture that's all too reminiscent of our own culture. So let's hear God's word as it's read, 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 1. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading to our hearts this evening. Please open your Bibles with me now to the book of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you have a bookmark, you might want to put it there. It's not always an easy one to find, and we will be working our way through this book, God willing, in future weeks. I'm going to read the first four verses together. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Amen. This is the word of God. One of the most striking features of our so-called secular society over the last 10 years or so is the emergence of certain words in the public square. Words that have achieved a sort of divine status. They are words that journalist Marvin Olasky calls God words. God words. These are words that all Britons are increasingly being compelled to bow to. Words that we are being told we need to use almost with reverence. Those who depart from the secular orthodoxy of these God words are sure to become objects of wrath. And arguably, the greatest God word of our age is the word tolerance. Tolerance. It's a word that is radically changed meaning in the past generation. Tolerance or toleration used to mean something you respectfully disagree with but patiently endure. But instead, that word has come to mean something that you are obliged to respectfully agree with. It's quite a different meaning. And increasingly, as we all know, Christians in this country are being vilified because they object to evil practices prevalent in society. We are intolerant of these evils. And we pray to God for our nation that these evils will cease. But friends, what happens when we pray for our nation, we pray about these evils, but these evils don't cease? In fact, what happens when instead these evils multiply? What happens when evildoers don't perish, but rather seem to prosper? What happens when the cause of Christ suffers dramatic and seemingly irreversible setbacks? Maybe we're compelled to ask, is God Himself tolerant of evil? That's a question that is actually asked by many in the pages of Scripture. Asaph struggled with it. You remember this morning we sang from Psalm 73. He said, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, because I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Or Jeremiah also struggled with it. He says in Jeremiah 12:1, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" And it's a question that Habakkuk the prophet struggled with as well. We've just read in the first couple of verses of his book, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" You see, what each of these believers have in common is that what the Scriptures teach about God don't seem to match up with what they are experiencing about God in their lives and in their world. They know from their Bibles the truth that God hates evil. So why is it then, they ask, that God seems to let evildoers go unpunished? Why does He let the cause of the righteous suffer so much? Maybe you've had the same struggle yourself. Maybe you're having that struggle here this evening. You've asked the same basic question we find Habakkuk asking at the start of the book. Is God tolerant of evil? Well, over the next several studies, God willing, we're going to listen as God answers this question that was posed by Habakkuk. And as God patiently matures this believer to learn to live by faith in an evil age. And that's the theme of the book and of this new series, living by faith in an evil age. And we do it not by sticking our heads in the sand, not by cloistering ourselves from engagement with our world, but rather by confronting the evil in our world, by submitting to the Lord's gracious and sovereign plan for our nations and our families and ourselves, even when His plan seems to be very puzzling to us. So with that, let's turn now to the book itself. And I'd like this evening to consider three things from these opening four verses. First, we'll consider the prophet's agonizing burden. Secondly, the nation's appalling wickedness. And thirdly, the Lord's apparent silence. Those are our three points this evening. And we begin then with the prophet's agonizing burden. Look again at verse 1. "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." There's three things about the prophet Habakkuk that we really need to appreciate if we're going to appreciate the book that bears his name. The first is Habakkuk's world. Habakkuk's world. The time references in the book indicate that Habakkuk ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah after the reforms of Josiah and just prior to her invasion by the Babylonians in 605 BC. That means that probably he is writing during the short reign of King Jehoiakim, with an M, that we read about earlier. Now, this would make him a contemporary of the prophets Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Obadiah. It's that period we read about earlier in our service. So we can't be sure exactly when he wrote, but we do know with certainty what kind of a world he lived in. And we see, I think, from these opening verses that it was a world very like our own. He describes in his book a nation in decline. He describes the national decline in morality. Domestically, all was not well with Judah. It was a time of significant cultural transition. Judah had once been a God-fearing nation, but her divinely appointed shepherds had become corrupt. Her prophets had been ignored or locked up. Her priests had become hypocritical social climbers. And her kings, as we read earlier, were virtually without exception men who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. All traces of the revival that Judah had enjoyed in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah had seemingly been erased. The worship of God was no longer regulated by scripture, but rather by the whims of the worshippers. Judah had even begun to incorporate elements of paganism into the worship of Jehovah. So the land was defiled. A national decline in morality. But then outside Judah's borders, there was trouble brewing as well. The international balance of power is also described here in Habakkuk. It was a time of political transition and instability in the Middle East. We read that earlier as well. The former superpower of Assyria had gone into rapid decline and was being eclipsed by this new superpower, the vicious Chaldean Empire, also known as the Babylonian Empire. Our studies in the mornings in the book of Isaiah have shown us how Isaiah and Micah also had predicted the ascent to power a generation before. But here, when we get to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, we see why God would allow such a wicked nation, why he would tolerate their rise to power at all. And Habakkuk shows us the key role that the nation of the Chaldeans was going to play in God's holy purposes for the world and the church within it. So we might say that if the earlier prophets like Isaiah had predicted the what, Habakkuk explains to us the why. Such then is Habakkuk's world. But the next thing to notice under this heading is Habakkuk's words. Habakkuk's words. In this short book, you will find Habakkuk's words to God. Quite striking, actually. It's not unique, but it's not common that you find it in the prophets' complaints to God. Instead of simply relating God's concerns to Judah, Habakkuk's book records his own concerns to God in the form of three very earnest and honest and agonizing prayers that he makes to God. In fact, the very name Habakkuk in the Hebrew means to cling or to embrace. He models for us this clinging to God in prayer, like Jacob wrestling with the angel, especially when things in life just don't seem to make sense. We find Habakkuk's words to God, and we also find, of course, God's words to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's prayers do not fall on deaf ears. God answers his prayers, and it's God's answers to the prayers that make up the rest of the book. It's a dialogue. It's a very dynamic book. Habakkuk makes his protest. God patiently replies. So the oracles Habakkuk saw and related to Judah were God's answers, in fact, to his own private prayers. It's very interesting. This believer, he's wrestling with God. He's asking, why, God? And the answers that God gives to him aren't just for Habakkuk to settle his own heart. They're for him to preach also to the whole nation. They were public oracles for the whole church. And as we're going to see, God's answers to Habakkuk's prayers are very difficult to swallow. He calls his book an oracle. Some translations render that word oracle a burden. A burden. I think that's a good translation because it conveys surely the weightiness, the gravity, the substance of the message of God's word. The very first word in the Hebrew of the book is burden. Burden. And it warns us up front, friends, that the book of Habakkuk is going to be heavy stuff. It's a difficult book. It has burdensome things to convey about sin and judgment and the sovereignty of God that will call for faith. So we have Habakkuk's world and Habakkuk's words, but we're also going to see in this book Habakkuk's wisdom. Habakkuk's wisdom. This particular minor prophet is striking because it contains elements that are often called wisdom literature, books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And that's because, again, it has this remarkable dialogue with God, wrestling with the nature of human evil and God's sovereignty and how we can bring these two things together. Habakkuk, as I've just said, is an individual believer who's struggling deeply with the problem of evil. Like the book of Job, his book sets out to vindicate God. What apologists call a theodicy, explaining how a good and holy and sovereign God who's in control of all things can allow such painful things to happen. Habakkuk also teaches us how to reconcile the reality of human brokenness and sin with a world that purports to be ruled by a God that is just and righteous. How can he let these things happen? And he teaches us how to pray earnestly and also honestly to God, to pour our hearts out to him, to tell him the grief that we have. And he teaches us, perhaps most importantly of all, how to keep on singing. How to keep on singing. His conclusion is expressed in a beautiful song in chapter 3. Habakkuk's psalm is a whole third of the book. It's not just doom and gloom and wrestling with difficult apologetical issues. Habakkuk, I trust, will teach us all how to sing even in the fire. Those who have been taught to live by faith in an evil age have learned to sing even in the face of trouble. So by way of application of this overview, it should be clear, I hope, from this overview of the prophet's agonizing burden that his message is one that is extremely relevant. Relevant, I think, particularly to a nation like our own, because it's true that we too live in Habakkuk's world, an age of national decline in morality and a changing international balance of power. Surely we too need Habakkuk's words, words that we can take upon our own lips and wrestle with God in prayer to speak to him and to listen for his voice in his revealed word. And we also surely need Habakkuk's wisdom to struggle with this problem of evil and all the ways that it manifests itself in our own lives so we too can live by faith in an evil age. Well, then it's to that evil age that we turn next. And in the remaining time this evening, I want us to think about the rest of these verses we've read, verses 2, 3, and 4. We move from the prophet's agonizing burden, our overview of the book, to consider next the nation's appalling wickedness. The nation's appalling wickedness. Let's have a look again at verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. This prayer reads, doesn't it, like one of the Psalms of lament? And we've sung those before. We'll sing one at the close of the service. But I think it also reads like something even closer to home. It reads like the lineup of the week's news headlines, doesn't it? As Habakkuk forms his prayer to God, he sums up the state of his nation with a telling collective heading of violence. Violence in verse 2. And then he breaks this down into its constituent parts. It's as if he's reading to God the headlines of his nation's appalling wickedness. Let's unpack them together. The first headline Habakkuk reads to God is iniquity and wrong. Iniquity and wrong. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? These words both carry a similar sense of physical trouble and sorrow that's brought by sin. You don't have to look far in the news headlines to read a daily litany of the miseries that are found in the streets and homes of our province and nation. Homelessness, divorce, abuse, sickness, disease, addictions, all of these things fall into this category of iniquity and wrong. And then the second headline Habakkuk reads to God is destruction and violence. Verse 3 again, destruction and violence are before me. The word destruction here in the Hebrew is a very strong word. It's often translated devastation or chaos. And the word translated violence is a word often used in this book of Habakkuk. It refers to man's wickedness and his brutality to his fellow man. My friends, do we not also have reason to cry out this evening? To cry out to God, violence for our nation and for our world. 2017 saw the Manchester and London Bridge terror attacks. Approximately 200,000 babies were aborted in the UK. As you know, there's mounting pressure to legalize the practice here in Northern Ireland. To say nothing of the estimated 42 million abortions a day globally, it's estimated. The current death rate in Syria's civil war is about 480,000. Physician-assisted suicide is currently legal in several American states, as well as Belgium, the Netherlands, Switzerland, Luxembourg. Others are well on the way. Or take human trafficking. The watchdogs tell us that there are an estimated 20 to 30 million slaves in the world today of every description. Destruction. Violence. And then the third headline Habakkuk reads to God is strife and contention. That's what he says in verse 3. Strife and contention arise. It's interesting that even our politicians use this kind of language of conflict to describe our society's evils. We hear about the war on marriage, war on women, war on the unborn. Human relationships designed by God for harmony and well-being and blessing are marred by strife and contention. 42% of marriages in the UK end in divorce. Television networks are making millions of pounds every year on shows that make conflict into entertainment. Shows that depict the misery of relationships that are breaking down. What's the result of it all? Well, the fourth headline that Habakkuk reads to God is injustice. Verse 4, so, or therefore, because of this, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, so justice goes forth perverted. You see, the consequences of the previous headlines, iniquity, wrong, conflict, all these other things, is that the law is paralyzed. Some translations say the law is powerless. And the Hebrew word for law here is the word Torah. It is God's law that is referred to. And in particular, the law of God as the proper basis for the laws of the land. In other words, God's word has been rejected as a means of restraint upon the sins of society. And therefore, the prophet continues, justice goes forth perverted. My friends, I hope we know this, that the legal system of any nation, stands imperiled when the moral absolutes of the law of God are, by judicial decree, determined to be outdated and irrelevant. And we've seen monumental examples of this with legal rulings on marriage in recent years in the United Kingdom and Ireland and America. The eternal law of God regarding the fundamental institution of marriage has been set aside in favor of our secular society's new insights. For example, let me read just one sentence from the U.S. Supreme Court's ruling on this matter, and I quote, "New insights and societal understandings can reveal unjustified inequality within fundamental institutions that once passed unnoticed and unchallenged." End quote. In that one sentence, the law of God on marriage is swept aside as an unnoticed and unchallenged inequality. And God's word in Habakkuk says to us, justice goes forth perverted. And we could go on. We could mention unjust plea bargains or lenient sentences, the repeal of the death penalty. When the law of God ceases to play a role in the life of a nation, you can expect that nation's courts to issue increasingly unjust verdicts. And that is what Habakkuk was witnessing. And my friends, that is what we are witnessing on an unprecedented scale in our country. And finally, the fifth headline Habakkuk reads to God: the wicked surround the righteous. The wicked surround the righteous. When God's law is rejected by a nation, when his legal hand of restraint is removed, when good is called evil and evil good, it's not long before the wicked make targets of the righteous. It's the next logical step, isn't it? The persecution of the church is inevitable in this fallen world. We know this. Jesus told us it would happen. So did the Apostle Paul. So does Habakkuk. And that explains why he wrote this book for the church, that she might live by faith in this evil world. Not that we should run away, but that we should stand. Not be afraid. To live by faith. Like Habakkuk, we too need to read our newspaper headlines to God. Don't we? And I think we need to turn our news headlines into a prayer list, not a worry list. Not so we can give off on social media. Oh, there they go again. Turn it into a prayer list. Habakkuk acquainted himself with national sins so he could weep over them and repent for them, like righteous Lot in Sodom, you remember, who we read tormented his righteous soul. 2 Peter 2:3. His acquaintance with national sins meant he was better able to pray to God, to pray intelligently for the nation that he loved so much. Is that something you're doing? Do you take up, for example, the Christian Institute's prayer letter and pray through those things? Be informed so that you know what you're praying for. Cry out to God about the nation's appalling wickedness. Or perhaps, like so many, we're becoming desensitized to it. And there goes another headline. We shrug over it instead of struggling over it with God. Prophet's agonizing burden, the nation's appalling wickedness, and thirdly, the Lord's apparent silence. The Lord's apparent silence, which we also find in these verses 2 to 4. Habakkuk has just described the horrendous state of the state of Judah, and his nation and the church within it have a grave problem. But friends, that is not Habakkuk's gravest problem. That's not the biggest problem in Habakkuk's mind. Habakkuk's gravest problem is a theological problem. It is the fact of God's apparent silence. Where is God in all of this? Doesn't he see what's happening to the nation? Look at what he says in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? And verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? And notice that last phrase in particular. It's not just that God causes Habakkuk to see trouble, but rather that God himself is looking at the trouble and he seems to be doing nothing about it. Why do you, God, look idly at wrong? Or better still, as the NIV, why do you tolerate wrong? That's a bold statement. Is God tolerant of evil? And you can see, can't you, the believer's perplexity. What a stunning thing to say to God. You will not hear. You will not save. And verse 3 again. Why do you make me see this iniquity? Why do you tolerate wrong? Habakkuk's a prophet. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God is all-seeing. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. And yet it seems as if his ears are closed to the cries and prayers of the righteous. It looks as if God is tolerant of evil because he's not exerting his power to make it stop. This is the problem of God's apparent silence. And once again, it's a very common problem in Scripture for many of the inspired writers. Psalm 22:2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry, do not be silent at my tears. Daniel 9:19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. In fact, we could say that the very commonness of this kind of expression shows that this apparent silence is a common practice of the all-wise God to call the righteous to faith, to show them his unfailing wisdom and his inscrutable providence, to demonstrate his long-suffering with the wicked that will result either in their salvation or their damnation. But you don't need me to simply say this is something we can deduce from Scripture, because I'm sure all of us here who are believers know this from experience. Haven't you at times in your life felt like Habakkuk? Something in your life, and you've prayed about it, and prayed about it, and prayed about it, and prayed about it. Apparent silence. Heavens seem like brass. And you're tempted to say, like Habakkuk, you do not hear. You do not save. You're tolerant of evil. How long, O Lord? Maybe it's a personal trial in your own life. Maybe it's something in your family life. Some secret struggle with sin in your heart, perhaps, or your sense of justice is provoked, just as Habakkuk's was, with the state of our province, the state of our nation, the state of our world. But whatever it is, the question is the same. How can we reconcile what we see and hear with what we know is true about God? What we experience challenges what we believe. The visible realities of injustice in the world seem far more real to us than the invisible reality of a just God. God's providence seems to contradict God's character. How will you reconcile these things? Well, you need to learn, as Habakkuk is about to learn in this book, that God does hear. He does hear. Every single prayer that you have offered has been heard by God. Every tear that you have wept is in his bottle tonight. Every petition that you have made is written on a scroll. But when he chooses to act, is his own sovereign prerogative. And that's why Habakkuk doesn't just ask why. He asks how long? How long? Habakkuk exemplifies the believer's perplexity, but he also exemplifies the believer's prayers. And there's so much we're going to learn in this book about prayer. What did Habakkuk do with all this perplexity he was experiencing? Well, he didn't let it drive him from God. He let it drive him to God. God's apparent silence did not mean that he had to be silent. He got on his knees. He poured his heart out to God. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? That's a question, surely, that suggests to us patient waiting. Not an idle waiting, but an active waiting upon God in prayer. In short, Habakkuk teaches you and I how to pray. How to pray for our own lives, how to pray for our province, how to pray for our nation and our world. And he says to you and I, pray for divine intervention. Pray for divine intervention. How long, O Lord, is just shorthand for how long before you intervene? When prayer seems to fail, we can sometimes try to intervene instead and do God's work for him, putting our hope in politicians or parties or whatever. And these are means that the Lord may choose to use, but they are no replacement for fervent prayer. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Brooks. He says, "Oh, the power of private prayer. It hath a kind of omnipotency in it. It takes God captive. It holds him as a prisoner. It binds the hands of the Almighty. Yea, it will wring a mercy, a blessing out of the hand of heaven itself." I'm not sure I would be bold enough to say that. Maybe my faith isn't strong enough. But do you think of prayer that way? As it were, channeling the omnipotent God and asking him to intervene, praying for divine intervention. I think the problem is we just don't think prayer's that powerful. That's the problem. And like Habakkuk, perhaps we have our eye far more on the seeming omnipotence of man and mistake God's inactivity for inability. We need to bring all these concerns before the throne of grace. Do you ever find yourself looking at the decisions of our politicians and just despair? What are they doing? Why would they do that? Where shall we turn when the highest authorities in our land affirm wickedness as a fundamental right? I'll tell you what we do when our higher courts do that. We appeal to a higher court. A higher court. And we turn to the Christian's fundamental right of prayer. It's good to sign petitions. It's good to write for government consultations. But in the long run, petitioning God is far more effective. Do them both. Pray for divine intervention. And Habakkuk also says to pray specifically. Our confession of faith says that men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. And I think it's the same with national sins. This should not become a morbid exercise, nor an exercise in filling our minds with wickedness, but rather it should be an exercise in itemized repentance. The blood of Jesus cleanses from every itemized sin. And as we've seen, Habakkuk listed his nation's sins. He read the headlines to God. He named names. He pointed fingers. He outed closet wickedness. Are you doing that? If this nation will turn to God in repentance for its abortion, and its homicides, and its drug abuse, and its trafficking, and its pornography, and its redefinition of marriage, and its corruption, and its oppression of the poor, and its pride, then it will be cleansed. And this nation will be changed. These aren't uniquely British sins. They're human sins. And the Son of God shed his blood to forgive such sins. And we all have our fair share to repent of ourselves. Whether Britain's sins are secret or open, they're all known to the omniscient God. And he expects you, as a Christian citizen, to pray to him about them. He expects you to pray that wrongs will be righted. And he will intervene in his own way and his own time. And finally, Habakkuk says to you to pray perseveringly. Perseveringly. How long? Tells us that this wasn't the first time Habakkuk had prayed. He'd been praying a long time. How long? He'd been praying for a long time, and his endurance in prayer is beginning to be strained. Can't you hear it in his voice? And like Habakkuk, we need to be reminded of Luke 18:1, the parable, you remember, of the persistent widow. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and never give up. It's this kind of persevering prayer which proves that we are living by faith in an evil age, keeping our eyes on the God whose ways are so puzzling to us sometimes. Well, we've gone past our time, but we've considered the prophet's agonizing burden and the nation's appalling wickedness and the Lord's apparent silence. Our study begins with a painfully realistic and honest statement of where we find ourselves in our society. But I'm happy to tell you tonight that it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 3. Let's just read a few words at the end of the book. And here's a sneak peek at where Habakkuk is going to take us. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is where Habakkuk is going to take us by the end of his book. He's going to take us from perplexity to praise, from doubting God to trusting God. But God has a few shocks in store between those two points. God will answer the difficult questions that have been raised, but we must first come with him on a journey that will explore his all-wise providence. That will explore the problem of evil, the need for faith to make sense of it all, and to remain steadfast when God withholds from us the answers that we'd like him to give. And you'll have to come back next time to see what some of those answers are. But for the meantime, let's be encouraged that through this book, although it begins with a perplexed prophet, it ends with a praising prophet, as he has learned, as we will, I trust, to live by faith in an evil world. Amen. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you are a God whose eyes are always upon the just, that you are a God whose ears are always open to their cry. We would ask, O Lord God, that you would help each one of us who may perhaps be burdened and perplexed this evening, or may indeed have perplexity ahead of us this year, to keep living by faith when you appear to be silent. We ask, O Lord God, that you would reply in your own perfect time and reveal to us your fatherly care and wisdom through all such times. We pray for our nation, O God, and ask, O Lord, that you would show mercy. We thank you for seasons of revival that you have showered upon us in the past. And Lord, though such traces may perhaps appear to be lost, may they not be lost forever. But may it please you by your Spirit to bless, O Lord, your word, that it would run freely to and fro, convicting of sin and judgment and righteousness, and bringing our nation once again in repentance to you. Pardon our own contributions to our nation's sins, we pray, and enable us to live godly lives, that we would be those who live by faith, and indeed are a light shining brightly in a dark world. May you do all of these things for the name of your Son's sake. And now we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.